Well, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 7 and stand with me as we read God's Word this morning. I hope your hearts have already been warmed to come to Christ, to come in prayer, and that is the theme of our text even today. I point out that we are ending very soon the Sermon on the Mount, and as one of my preacher friends has pointed out to me that it didn't take Christ 30 sermons to go through this. It took him one. And we have to keep that in mind. We're nearing the end, and Christ, as a good, faithful preacher, he is organizing this sermon with a conclusion in mind. And we are going towards the climax of that. Verses 7 through 11 is our context and our passage today. Christ says, commands, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. To the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Please pray with me. Father, this is a text that is absolutely wonderful, and I've had the privilege of attempting to meditate on it all week, and I just pray today that you would take this collection of my thoughts that I believe is faithful, and that you would impress them upon our hearts, not so that we can come away merely edified, merely encouraged, although that is good, but I pray that we would come away today compelled to seek you, to find you, to give ourselves for you, to know for certain that your goodness is all the encouragement we need to have better prayer lives. God, build us up in faith. Help us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we have gone through the Sermon on the Mount, I hope it's become clear specifically in chapter 6 that Jesus is constantly asking us to have full and total reliance on God for all good things. He desires for us to trust Him fully and completely with everything we have. And Jesus sealed this idea with His own blood, trusting the Father even to go through the valley of the shadow of death. But what our text, I think, points out so plainly before us today is that our trust in God is not just passive. Now, in one sense, it is passive, because we don't earn His trust. It's not a labor or a burden to trust God. But our reliance on Him is a reliance that seeks after Him. Not to earn His favor, but God desires for His people to seek after Him. In our conversion, there's put into us an element where we want to seek after God and find Him. And even if we fail in that, and we do every day, we have that in us. We want to seek Him more and further, to grab a hold of His blessings with both hands, as it were. And this is clearly articulated in Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6, it says, "And without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists." That's a passive element. "And we must believe that He rewards those who diligently seek Him." Who diligently seek Him. The language of Scripture, then, is not on a reliance, a passive reliance, where we just sit around and wait on God's blessing, but rather, God desires us to seek after Him. And in the new birth, we have a principle that knows seeking after Him is good. In our text today, Jesus encourages us to fervently seek after God's blessings in prayer out of an unshakable assurance of His goodness. Again, Christ encourages us so strongly with the greatest motivations to seek after God, and all of it is motivated by who God is in and of Himself. And I hope that we can see that today. And as I wrestled with this text through the week, it's probably not peculiar, but had a hard time trying to organize everything that I think needs to be said. And I think we're going to do it under three questions today. Well, I'm settled down. We're going to do it under three questions today. We're going to ask, how should we pray? How does this text teach us that we should pray? What should we pray? That is, what's the substance of our prayers that we pray to God? And what pray? What is the motivation for us to seek after God in such a fervent manner that I hope we will see Christ is telling us to do here? So first, we will ask, how should we pray? Or what's the activity of our prayer? What should prayer look like in the Christian life? And I want us first to take a step back from this one paragraph and see this paragraph in context and how it teaches us that we must pray recognizing our need. That's the first way that we should know how we should pray. We must pray recognizing that we have great need in and of ourselves. Now, as we look at this paragraph, I don't want us to get the idea that we can only pray for certain things in a box. Rather, this text can be applied to anything, any kind of lawful prayer, asking God that is in any way not sinful to our consciences. But the context of what we read here should greatly affect us. Now, I brought up in the introduction something I think is very important. When we come to the Bible, we must always ask questions of what we're reading if we're going to be good Bible interpreters. And one of those questions is, why would Christ say this particular thing here in the sermon? Right? Any good preacher tries to structure their sermon so that they say the right thing at the right time to get the attention of their audience. And certainly Jesus has a purpose for what he's saying here. Now, if you look at many commentaries, especially modern commentaries, many would say that this seems just like the editor of this sermon kind of threw this in there somewhere, and it doesn't really have any connection to anything that goes before it. But I think if we just briefly consider the context and the position of this in context, we're going to come up with a different idea. I mean, notice what we just looked at last week. Christ has this strong petition that we are not to be fault finders of our brothers and sisters, or for that matter, anybody else in the world. We should not have such a critical eye on our neighbor that we recognize their sin before we recognize ours. Now, what is the response in the human heart after hearing such a great demand? God, help me. I can't do this on my own. Christ's prayer or his petition, his encouragement to pray here comes in this context. But I think further than just the last paragraph, if we look at the whole Sermon on the Mount, we see the great demands of God placed upon the Christian shoulders as duties. We are to be salt and light in this world. That is, we've been changed and made new, but we have a mission in this world to show God's glory, to preserve the world, to be holy. We're to obey the law to a greater degree than the scribes and Pharisees. He ends chapter 5 by saying, be holy because God is holy. Or be perfect, rather. Chapter 6 tells us we can't pray, we can't fast, and we cannot give in hypocrisy, looking to please our fellow man. We must trust God in all of our physical possessions. And after all of this preaching, the heart should naturally cry out, God, I need supernatural help to do this because I can't. I know my sinful heart. I don't obey one of these commands for a 24-hour period. Nonetheless, the whole of them. I think this is why Luke writes with much more specific language when he records this sermon. If you want to turn with me, you can. I'm just reading one verse. But Luke 11:13 says this, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children," notice this, "how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" I don't believe that Luke is speaking in a salvific way, that you'd give the Holy Spirit to me and save me, but rather that you would give me the Spirit of God, that I would be somehow, in my weakness, empowered to live the commands of the Christian life, that I would do better, that I would glorify God in my life. This position, the position of this paragraph within the Sermon on the Mount, should highlight our inadequacies. It should come naturally. It should flow out of the feeling of the human heart listening to this text. And this teaches us something very important about prayer. For us to pray properly, for us to be known as a people of prayer, and I know I've talked to every one of you here, we desire to call out to God more. For us to do that, we must know our sinfulness. We must know the inadequacies of our heart. Now, as I said, this paragraph can be applied to things beyond spiritual needs. To pray for physical needs, we must know our inadequacies, right? That you don't find many wealthy hedge fund managers, that's on my mind because of the news this week, but we don't find many wealthy hedge fund managers probably praying. Well, that might not be true. They might pray for more wealth, but they don't see the great need for more wealth, like a poor person on the street would. They don't pray for their daily food, their daily bread, like a poor person who sees their great need. And so for us to pray, we must know our inadequacies. And I fear in my own heart, I know in my heart, that so often I look like the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3, who believe that they're rich and they have everything, but in reality, spiritually, they're pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. But without us looking in the Scripture, searching them, seeing our inadequacies and letting the full weight of God's law, His commands, lay upon our hearts, I fear, brothers, we will never pray how God wants us to pray. So, again, we learn from this passage, how should we pray? The answer is, I believe our context teaches us that we must pray recognizing our great need. Secondly, how should we pray? The text teaches us that we should pray persistently. Now, the old Puritan word, the old English King James word that would be used, was we should pray with importunity, ceaselessly, going after prayer in a persistent kind of way. Now, we can see this in our text first by the tense of the words that are used. And I hesitate to bring original language stuff as much as I can, but I want us to know that this in the Greek is in the present tense, and that has a lot more meaning typically in the Greek language. We could really translate this, not as just ask once, seek once, knock once, but keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. In the mind of Christ, we are needy people. And we must continually go after God. We must have as a style of life seeking after Him. Don't we know that in the Old Testament, that God's house was called a house of prayer? Not just a prayer once, but this was supposed to be a place where people gathered to call out to God continually. Now, we not only see it in the present tense of these words, but we see persistent prayer taught in this passage by the escalation of these words. Now, we might kind of see that naturally. Not only are we to ask, but we're to seek. It's a more intense word. And not only seek, but we're to knock. Now, that might not seem much more intense, but I think that maybe an illustration would help us. Now, if Brother Matt, for instance, I wanted to know if he was home, I might call Joey and I might ask him, hey, do you know if Brother Matt is home? And Joey might tell me he is. He might say no. And at that point, I might stop my inquiry because it's not that important to me. But if it's more important to me, I'm going to seek after to see if Matt is home. I might drive by his house to see if his car's in the driveway. And as I wrote this illustration, I realized it could sound creepy. I haven't actually done this, okay? But let's say I drive by, I don't see any sign of life in Matt's house. I don't see his car parked in the driveway. But if it's urgent enough, I'm going to park my car anyway. I'm going to go up to his door and say, maybe there's a possibility that Shelby has the car, that his lights are off. Maybe he's taking a nap, but I must speak to him. And I'm going to knock. And I'm going to knock consistently, persistently, until I know there's nobody in that house. That's the idea that we get from the escalation of these words here. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And we have to realize that Jesus could adequately, at least, say one of these words to get our attention, but he repeats himself in order to get across the clear point. This ought to be a fervent style of life for needy people like us. And this is what Christ is trying to convey. He's commanding us to really go hard after God in prayer, to go after his blessings in prayer. Now, this is consistent with all of Scripture, and I know I don't have to bring this up, but the problem with texts like this, at least in my own heart, is when I read passages that give such clear promises to prayer, there's something in my mind that wants to block that a little bit, to make it not mean what it clearly means. But the Scriptures tell us we must continually seek after God. Now, we know 1 Thessalonians 5:17, right? Pray ceaselessly. Pray continuously. But we also know Luke chapter 18. I'm going to ask you to turn there. Even though it's a familiar passage, I think it's helpful for us to see this parable that Jesus taught with our own eyes. And again, as you're turning there, we're asking the question, how should we pray? We must pray recognizing our great need. That's what the context teaches us. But the specific words used by Christ teach us we ought to pray consistently, persistently, with importunity. Luke 18:1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Doesn't he hit the nail on the head there? We lose heart so easy. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him. Notice the persistence. Who kept coming to him. And saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? Now, the point is, if an unjust judge would act this way to an importunate or a persistent widow, will our God be beat down by our coming to him? We'd say absolutely not. Does God need to be convinced that he ought to do right instead of doing wrong? Certainly not. But the idea is, if an evil man does this, how much more will God answer our prayer? But he ends verse 8, I tell you, he will give them justice speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? That is, will he find a kind of faith that will press on and persist after God in his blessings? This is a rare gift that Christians have obtained throughout the centuries and the years. And we can think of many biblical examples of persistent prayer. Brother Joey read of Jacob. Now, we know that Jacob was persistent even in his natural life. He sought after blessings in sometimes a scandalous and evil kind of way. But towards the end or the middle of his life, when he had great need, he's going to see Esau, his brother, who said he was going to kill him. He recognized that need and he wrestled with God all night. And I want us to just notice there that in that wrestling, to Jacob's own perceived sense, he was going to leave. Day's breaking. I'm going to go. He says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Notice the persistence there. We can see this persistence in Daniel. As he prayed to God three times a day at one point. And in another, he sought God for 3 weeks, desiring to have an answer because he must have it. We see this with Paul the Apostle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. And he asked God 3 times that it might depart. Now we're going to deal with the unansweredness of that. But we must see that Paul did persist in prayer. And we see it in Jesus Christ Himself. In Luke, we see that Christ went onto the top of the mountain and prayed all night before He ordained the 12 apostles. That He would often take Himself away from the company of men to be alone in a desolate place for a period of time. Sometimes, as Mark chapter 1 describes to us, He would rise while it was still dark. And He would go somewhere where He could pray to His Father. But maybe more than any of that is Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. As He sought the Lord 3 times that the cup might pass from Him. Persistent prayer is an example, a good example given to us through all the Scripture. And even throughout church history. As we look at godly revivals that have taken place not only on this continent but throughout the world, they have always been preceded by great, fervent, persistent prayer. Now, the reality of this, that the Bible, history, teaches persistent prayer, brings us face to face, I think, an uncomfortable reality that might be even in your minds at the moment. God does not always seem to answer our prayers in our own timing. And more than that, sometimes God seems to hide from us. To seek after something, to knock, even in our example, it implies that He's not there at first glance. Right? We have to seek Him. We have to find Him. And we see this throughout the Scripture, and I had to tone it way down, and I hope I don't go too long today. But we read this so often in the Psalms, don't we? Psalm 13:1. How long, Lord, will You forget me forever? Will You hide Your face? How long will You hide Your face from me? Jesus Christ in Psalm 22. My God, why have You forsaken me? Why are You so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry. That is in prayer by day, but You do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Lastly, Psalm 89. How long, O Lord, will You hide Yourself forever? How long will Your wrath burn like fire? We see this in illustrations of prayer throughout the Old and New Testament. But I would tell you today that we even see hints of this in the life of Christ. As He relates to His apostles, Jesus sometimes seems to hide Himself from His apostles. I'm just going to ask you to turn to 2 texts with me. And for time's sake, I'm not going to quote a lot of context. But Mark chapter 6. And I don't think that I'm making too much of these verses, specifically when we consider all the times throughout the Old Testament these kinds of prayers are offered. Mark chapter 6 and verses 48 and 49. You know the the context. The disciples are rowing and the wind is picking up and it's becoming hard for them to get across the lake. In verse 48, we see this. And he saw them, that they were making headway painfully. Christ walking on the sea, that is. For the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. He meant to pass by them. He sees them struggling. They're having a hard time. And Christ seems almost aloof to the disciples. He meant to pass by them. Verse 49, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And notice what they did. They cried out, for they saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Christ means to pass by, but upon the prayer, the crying out of his disciples, he comes and helps them. Luke chapter 24 might be more well known to us. In Luke 24, we see the same kind of activity by our Savior. In verses 28 through 29, the disciples on the road to Emmaus. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further. He acted as if he was going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and now the day is far spent. So he went in to stay with them. Now, I realize that perhaps I might be making too much of these examples in scriptures, but I would tell you, brothers, that it corresponds perfectly to how we perceive God is acting to us sometimes. How Jacob perceived God was going to act toward him in Genesis 32. It seemed as if he was going to leave. But upon prayer and seeking, he stayed. Now, the question is why? Why does God seem to often be far from us? Like he's going to continue going and not help us. I mean, simply, as I wrestled this week, this is not an easy solution and perhaps there's better out there. But I believe that God desires for us to grow in our faith and trust in Him. Now listen, this is the best thing that could possibly happen to us. Our prayers being answered is a secondary benefit to us learning to trust God. And I would propose to you today, even in our human relationships, it's impossible to grow in trust to somebody without trial. Think of your marriages. Think of the people you work with that you have struggled through hard times with. But if they've shown themselves faithful through that time, you grow in your trust for them. You put your life in their hands because you've seen how they've acted. Likewise, God will often hide himself from our physical senses in order that going through trial and seeing him to be faithful on the other side, we trust him. That we'd be more likely to fervently pray for his blessing because we know that he'll do it. When he seems absent, we are stretched to believe his word, even when the promises seem distant, even when it seems contrary to everything that we see around us. And this leads us to the third way that this text tells us how we should pray. We ought to pray, recognizing our need first in the context. We should pray persistently from the particular words. Oh, but the main point here is that we need to pray in faith. Now, if we just prayed persistently, we could just put it on a list and every day at 5 a.m. I'm going to wake up and I'm going to pray for my daughter. That's not necessarily in faith. And that doesn't necessarily a prayer that pleases God. Notice Christ and how he speaks in our text. Verse 8 specifically, how he adds to this promise. For everyone who asks receives, and to the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. It wasn't enough for Christ to say it once in verse 7. He adds the repetition of verse 8. And he almost gives like a universal principle, right? Like, lest we think, well, ask and we'll receive. Okay, that might be true for some. Christ makes it clear that this is universal. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who knocks, it is open to them. We must come to the Father fully convinced that He is going to give us exactly what we need. Matthew 21, a few chapters later, we have Jesus saying this. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. If you ask, or if you have faith. And we see this so many times throughout the Scriptures, don't we? That if you have faith in God's promises, if you have faith in His Son, whatever you ask in prayer will be given to you. Now we're going to deal with that. The problems that we have in our mind. But I want us to see that we must pray, recognizing our need, persistently, and most of all with faith. Jesus Christ says this, as William Perkins says, to check the slackness and coldness of our prayers. We so easily become slack, lazy, cold, heartless in our prayers, and that's why Christ preaches this. He knows His disciples tend towards this, and He wants to correct us and make us fervent in praying to Him. Okay, so next, what should we pray? What should we pray? What is the substance of our prayer? Notice, good things. Good things. God gives good things to those who ask Him. The Son asking His Father for a fish, He's asking for a good thing here, right? He's asking for bread. He's asking for a good thing. And on the other side, giving Him a stone isn't just like something that's meaningless. It's actually kind of an evil thing to give, isn't it? If my son asks me for bread because he's hungry, and I give him something that actually can hurt him if he tries to eat it, that's a bad thing. The word here actually is a loaf, and a stone can resemble that, especially in the ancient world. And to give him something that appears like a good thing, but it's actually evil, is wicked. A fish, likewise, can appear like an eel or other things that you would eat from the Sea of Galilee, and God will not give those bad things to His children. Now, when we come to this text, we know immediately that there's an argument in our head. That this cannot be an absolute promise, and that's certainly true. Because not everything that we pray for can be answered by God, nor will it. James 4:3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And our text speaks quite clearly to that. Now, we notice that when Jesus wants to boil down the substance of answered prayer and the blessings of God, He calls them good things. Now, as we think about what we should pray for, the good things mentioned in this text, are they good things from whose perspective? Are they good things from the child's perspective or from the Father's perspective? Now, many of you who are parents, and even if you're not, I don't have to tell you that often your child asks for things that are absolutely harmful to them. Charlotte asks the question, cheese, and that is a question, all the time. But this last Monday we learned that she's anemic and she needs to have a diet with some iron in it. Now, Charlotte coming and asking me for cheese, I would be an evil, bad father to give her that. It would not be a good thing to give her that, would it? Rather, we're giving her a good thing, which she calls dirty milk. It's we put iron droplets in her milk and it tastes really nasty. Okay? But that's a good thing that we're giving our daughter. Good things is in reference to what the Father thinks a good thing is. He is wise, He is all-knowing, and He will give us good things. He will give good things to His people, and especially when we ask for those good things. Now, good things can be defined a couple of different ways. First, it's His promises. When we know what God has said, we delight to grab a hold of what He has promised us. God delights that when we see His promises, to grab hold of them by faith. We can pray with complete confidence. Now, I want us to notice this. When we are praying according to God's word, what we know He's promised His people, we can pray with absolute confidence that He will give us those things. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, that His name would be hallowed, His kingdom come, His will be done, we can know with absolute certainty those will be accomplished. We can ask, seek, and knock, knowing He will do it. Now, we see examples of this throughout the Scripture as well. In 2 Samuel 7:25, David had just been given an unshakable promise by God that his son was going to occupy the throne of Israel. There's nothing that was going to change that. But David prays anyway. He says this, "And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken." It is appropriate for us to see God's promises and to fervently ask God to make it happen, to do what He has said. Now, this implies that all of us have knowledge of God's promises, doesn't it? In fact, I would tell you today, the better that you know God's word and what He has promised to us, the better prayer that you are going to be. In my early conversion, for example, I remember very clearly thinking, when I think about the promises of God, I don't know what He's promised me at all. Being very confused about it. Not knowing at all what to say when people ask me what God promised. But now, I find myself in the predicament where I forget most of God's promises. And the Word of God has to remind me constantly about it. The Bible is full of promises meant for His people, and it's our desire to know them. We can only pray His promises that we know. We are to relish His promises, to drive them into our hearts, to seek to believe them with everything that we have. But the question is, can we only pray for God's express promises, right? Is it unlawful for me to pray for other things? I would say certainly not. We can pray for all lawful things. As long as you know that it is not sin, you are encouraged to pray about it. Now again, we go to the Son and the Father in our text. Now the Son might for some reason think that asking for a stone might be a good thing in his eyes. But the Father knows that he needs something better than that. God's wisdom sorts out our ignorant requests. God is so wise that even when we pray something that is against His will, that really isn't good for us, God gives us good things. And we know the text. You can turn there with me in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If you struggle to know if you can pray for things not expressly promised by God, Romans 8:26 clearly tells us. He says this, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness." Notice the next words, "For we do not know what to pray for as we ought." Notice it doesn't say we don't know how to pray, as some translations put it. The proper translation is seen here. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. In the midst of a world of havel, of meaninglessness or futility, better, that Joey taught us this morning, sometimes we just get confused about what we can pray for. When we think of a sick loved one that's in the hospital, and we know that God can work through suffering and sickness, and we don't know what to pray for. We desire for them to be healed and be better. This verse should be on our mind. God, I don't know what to pray for. I don't know what the best thing is in this situation. I pray that they would be healed. But God, Your will be done. Your will be done in that matter. Now, we already mentioned Paul's thorn in the flesh that he sought God three times for. What was God's answer to Paul? "My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul, unbeknownst to him, wanting a good thing, misperceived what the best thing was. He asked for the thorn to be taken away, but God had something far better in mind. God wanted Paul to be spiritually strong. He didn't want Paul to be puffed up in his own flesh. That would have been a stone given to Paul instead of bread. And our Savior. And going a little farther in Matthew 26:39, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And Christ's human nature, in an incomprehensible way that I don't understand, saw the cross and thought, maybe there's some way that God will grant my prayer that I don't have to do it. That I don't have to bear the sins of all humanity on my shoulder. But in a perfect prayer, "I don't know your perfect will, as your will be done. I accept it." Now, in his promises, we know what we should pray because he's promised them. And we can confidently go to his throne and know that they will come to pass. But when we pray for his will to be done, we can likewise have confidence. It's not confidence, though, that he's going to answer our prayer in exactly how we want it to be answered. Rather, we can have complete confidence that God will every time do what is best for his people. But in both of these, we are encouraged to seek him, to pray. Now, much shorter, I promise. The third point is, why should we pray? What is the motivation? Now, we've gone through this, and I think you've seen the motivation as we track through the scripture. Why should we pray? Because it's God's means. It's God's means of often giving his people good things. He will often move us and induce us to prayer so that when the answer comes, we can look back and say, God was faithful. We prayed that there would be no violence on Inauguration Day. And we looked back this morning and said, God, forgive us for forgetting so easily, but you were faithful to us. It's God's means of giving us good things, and it's God's means of growing us in childlike dependence upon him. The further I go in my Christian life, the more that I know I just can't do anything. I mess everything that I ever try to do up. We rely on him, that even though I'm weak, mixed with sin, in even the best things that I possibly do, I have no hope without him. Secondly, lastly, why should we pray? Not just because it's God's means, but because God is good and wise. This is the primary focus of our text here today. We pray not just because prayer is a good moral thing to do. We fervently seek him not just because we obtain good things. We fervently seek him because our God is who he is. Now, this is a good reason to not take this as an absolute promise. The prosperity gospel takes verses like this and says it's an absolute promise. If you pray after God hard enough for a Ferrari, you will get one. Kenneth Copeland will chastise people for not being billionaires in an economy with so much money as ours. They must not be praying. They must not have faith. Oh, but I think that if we know our sin, our inadequacy, I am grateful this is not an absolute promise. Alec Motyer says this. I try not to quote other men in sermons, but this is so helpful. He says, "If this were an absolute promise, then I, for one, would never pray again, because I would not have sufficient confidence in my own wisdom to ask God for anything. I have asked God for the most foolish and stupid things in my life, and I am so grateful he didn't give them to me." God is good to us. And he's so good that he sent his only begotten Son. He sent his Son into this world, not just to give us a model of what good prayer looks like, even though that's true. He sent his Son to die for your prayerlessness. for your lack of asking, seeking, and knocking. For you not knowing your great inadequacies and your great needs. Jesus Christ perfectly bore those sins on the tree. But He died for your prayerlessness to prove His love. Now that's important for us to see today. Because we will not pray how Christ exhorts us to pray here if we don't believe that God's steadfast love is toward us. But the gospel, every time we look at the cross, it's proof positive that everybody that believes in His Son, He loves him with an absolute love that cannot be changed. And if He loves us with that kind of love, then He will give us all good things. Again, as we've quoted, I think, last few weeks in a row, if God gave His only begotten Son for us, how will He not with Him also give us all things? Ephesians 1:19 just kept coming in my mind this week. Paul prays that the church in Ephesus and us would know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Now I'd ask you, do you know that? And you say, no, I don't. But we should. There's immeasurable power to those who believe in Christ. In light of all this love, all this mercy, all the goodness that's displayed in the gospel, pray. That is the end goal. That is the natural conclusion that all of us should reach. The gospel's so good. God is so great. I'm sinful. I must go to Him. Come to me, as the hymn says. The better you know the gospel, I will tell you today, the more you believe the gospel in your heart, not just your head, the more fervent your prayers will be. In conclusion today, as we mentioned in the introduction, we are called to trust in God, to lean on Him. But in a way that almost seems contradictory, our leaning on Him is not to be just passive. We should be seeking after Him. Brother Joey preached in Psalm 27 a couple of weeks ago. And verse 8 says this, "You have said, seek my face." Now just think about that. David, thinking about the Old Testament, and this is in the plural, by the way. You all, the congregation, seek my face. My prayer today is through hearing the words of Christ in this passage, your heart would say, as David's did, "Your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me and turn not your servant away in anger." I pray today that we would seek the face of our God because He loves us. And once again, we have that pictured before us in the Lord's Supper.